Hello, everybody, and welcome to church this weekend. So glad to have you with us, tuning in online. And again, you beautiful people in the room, it's so glad to see you and have you here again for the second week in a row. What a gift. Go to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Before we get there, just a few comments, a few highlights of things going on in the life of our church. This week, we hosted our special general meeting on the vote of women in leadership, specifically serving as elders. And so this week, our church did affirm an egalitarian position on that. Rob Splane, the chairman of the board, and I filmed a video. It is on our website, so we'd welcome you to go there to check out kind of the details of the vote and also just a few thoughts from us as well. Really, really exciting news, church. Next weekend, Father's Day weekend, we are hosting our worship pastor candidate here in Kamloops. And so, so exciting. I forget that there's people here. That's amazing. We have been looking for a worship pastor since November of last year. And so Aaron and Brooke Baird are going to be here next weekend. And just the way that it works, he's going to be here physically at the gatherings next weekend leading a song. So those of you who sign up and register for the gatherings, you can see him. He's also going to be filming a worship set that everybody else will see the weekend after Father's Day. So with our COVID world, that's the way that it's going to work. But so excited. Our hiring committee of some prominent leaders in the ministry area are really, really excited to kind of see him and show him off to you, our congregation. Next week also, we are going to be opening up registrations for our Wednesday night recording of the weekend gatherings. And so if you want to hear a live preacher, you're sick of the screen, you can register for that service next Wednesday. Aaron won't be there for that one, but you can come and hear some live preaching, and hopefully that will bless you. Just lastly, I wanted to extend a huge thanks and recognition to our staff. They have worked so, so very hard over the past few months. I am so privileged to serve them. They are a great team, and they have pivoted so massively, intentionally over the past few months. I especially want to thank Anthony Olson for his tireless work as we transitioned from here in gathering, physical gatherings, to strictly online. The quality, the content has just been so high. And so Anthony has done such a fantastic job. So for those of you who don't know, maybe new to our church, tuning in, Anthony Olson has been a pastor of church for 8 years, working in communications, discipleship, and weekend ministry areas. Anthony has worked tirelessly since he came to help KAC to see mission fulfillment. Working and chatting with Anthony over the past season, we all of us felt that Anthony needs and deserves a season of rest and renewal. To that end, we are gifting Anthony with a 10-week sabbatical starting in July. This will be a season of renewal for Anthony and their family as they press into Jesus. So sabbatical, for those of you who are new to that word, it's a time to relearn how to rest, encourage longevity, replenish reserves, sharpening and renewing their vision, and placing their identity firmly in Jesus. This is a proactive and preventative step. So here's what I want you to know, a few things. First, this is given as a gift out of care for Anthony. We love Anthony and the Olson family, and we want him around for a long time. Secondly, this sabbatical is not given out of an emergency or grave concern for Anthony in his life in any way. The ship is not burning. Everything is okay. Simply because we want him to go away and return with a full tank of gas for our exciting future. Our leaders, elders, and staff send Anthony away with blessing for him and his family as they reset and renew their lives. So we're going to commission Anthony into his sabbatical season in July, and then you can kind of hear some thoughts from him as well. For all of our church, if you know Anthony, reach out, express your gratitude and your thanks as we bless him to be with his family for 10 weeks. So starting sometime in July and heading into sometime into September. So I just want to give you an update about what's going on. And it really is a great thing. It's a healthy thing. And it's a privilege to be able to come alongside the Olson family in that way. Are you in Ephesians? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we're going to be. I'm going to read the text, and we're going to jump right into it as we explore our series, continue our series, Unstoppable Church. Here we go, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. What a great text. Thank you for reading along with me. What we're going to see this weekend is we're just going to see three main ideas of hope, inheritance, and power. There's hope, inheritance, and power. So with your Bibles out, wherever you are, online, in the room, Ephesians 1:15, I just need to set us up to where we're going to be going. And so verse 15, we see the reason. This is the reason, because he starts with, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever. He says, I haven't stopped giving thanks. And so he continues a prayer. And so he says, for this reason, what is the reason? And the reason is every spiritual blessing that we talked about last weekend. For that reason, for that they would understand every spiritual blessing that they have, he continues to pray. Then he goes to the request in verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so what he's saying is that he's saying, I am continuing to pray that all of your spiritual blessings in Christ are given with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is knowledge. Revelation is lived knowledge. So what he's saying to this group, to this church, is he's saying, I want all of the things that I have said to move from your head into your heart. That's what he's saying. And then he says the result in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The result of all of this is that you would have an enlightened heart. And so what in the world does that mean? It's a kind of flowery language. If you've been around church for a while, you know, he's saying, open the eyes of my heart. Like, what does open the eyes of your heart mean? This is all kind of flowery, churchy, mumbo jumbo. What does it mean? Here's what he's saying. The heart, biblically, is your entire being. It's the seat of your will and your emotions. So he's saying, I am praying that the eyes of your heart would be opened, would be enlightened. So I wore my glasses intentionally this weekend because right now I can't see you. I am blind as a bat, a danger on the road. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, I am praying that the Spirit would be able to put on the glasses so that you would be able to see all of your spiritual blessings, that it wouldn't just be fuzzy, but they'd become crystal clear in your life. This is what he's saying, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to now our three ideas. The first one is hope. Hope. In verse 18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened from fuzzy to focus so that what? You may know the hope to which he has called you. That hope in your life, it wouldn't just be some vague concept in your head, but it would be a lived reality in your heart. Hope. What a powerful word in our current moment. See, the past establishes the future in Christianity. So what Paul is doing is he's actually saying, I want you to think back to what I just told you. So if you're here last week, Paul says you've been ransomed by the forgiveness of sins and you've been sealed. This is something that happened in your past. And because of the past, it ensures our future. If he's done it then, he's going to do it again. That's what he's saying. To the hope to which he has called you, you just think back to what happened. So picture you're out for a new couch. You know, maybe you got young kids like me and there's milk stains on your couch. There's, you know, crayons. There's all of these things hidden in all the pockets, like time for a new couch. So you go to the brick You go to the break, you're looking around like, oh, we found our couch. It's beautiful. It's in our price range. And then you get so dismayed because there's a sold sign on it. And the sold sign is doing something. It's telling you that there is a past activity that will lead to a future reality. That somebody has come in and has bought that couch and will return to get it. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians is he's saying, I want you to think back to all of what God has done in your life, and that ought to give you hope for the future. And hope is the opposite of despair. It's the opposite of despair. And despair is the feeling I had in my freshman year when I took 20th century history. And if I was to go back and coach 18-year-old Chris about 20th century history, I'd tell him a few things. The first thing I'd tell him was, Chris, you need to go to class. The second thing I'd tell him is you're probably going to need a 2 to 3 week runway to write your paper on the Cold War. Because what I did is I didn't go to class, and I started my paper on the Cold War the night before. And the feeling of despair is that I didn't even know what the Cold War was. I'm looking in Antarctica. Is there some type of cold here? Like, what? What is going on? And so that feeling of being completely unprepared. So for those of us going to TRU or even in high school, just finishing exams, despair is that feeling when you didn't study and you look at the first few pages of that test and you have no idea what's going on. That is despair. What am I going to do? As I think about our moment, that feeling of despair is so palpable right now. Uncertainty about our future. COVID-19. You got plane to snowbird crashing in Kamloops. This sense that the world is chaotic. The uncertainty about the future and the pandemic and the vaccine and when and how and how many. All of these things, it's pressing against us saying, where's your hope? Where is your hope? And Paul's saying, I want you to know, not just with your head, but in your heart, the hope that you have in Jesus. Because what he has done in the past, he will do in the future. This is his promise to us. So where is your hope placed? Man, I'm praying for the smartest, best minds in our world to come up with a vaccine. But ultimately, my hope is in Jesus. That's the first thing. Second thing is his inheritance. I want you to pay attention in your Bibles. This is cool. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know and hope to understand which he has called you. And then he says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. This is my second idea, inheritance. I want you to understand the riches of whose inheritance? His inheritance. God has an inheritance. Because in verse 14, he said, we have an inheritance given to us by the Spirit. But now he's saying that God has an inheritance as well. Well, it's unbelievable to think that God has an inheritance in who? In his holy people, in his church. God's inheritance, think about it, when you receive an inheritance, you're elated. You didn't anticipate it, and here it comes. And what Paul is saying is that God's inheritance is his holy people. That at one point, the Son is going to bring all of God's church, all denominations, over 2 billion people, all different colors and socioeconomic backgrounds and everything. He's going to bundle all of the church up and he's going to present it to the Father as God's inheritance. And what this is saying is God loves you. He can't wait for that moment because you, as a part of the church, are God's inheritance. I think sometimes, at least in my own apprenticeship to Jesus, I think that God looks at me like a little boy looks at a slug. It's kind of like this intrigue, but you don't really want to get near it. Sometimes I think that God looks at me kind of how we look at cold fries in our fridge. You know, like at Boston Pizza, those fries are really good. You put them in the fridge over the night and you just kind of look at it and it's like, I don't really want to, but that's how we think about God, how God thinks about us. And Paul's saying, no, you got to know your worth, that you, as a part of God's holy people, are his inheritance. And then he says, in his holy people, in his church, in his body of believers. I think what Paul's doing here is he's actually referencing a text we're going to look at in a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul at the end casts this beautiful vision of how Jew and Gentile in Christ are now one. These two people groups that were hostile towards one another become one under the banner of Jesus. They don't cease to be who they are, but under Jesus, they fulfill who they actually are by becoming unity, a unified humanity under Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is he just can't get over that God is looking forward to when all of his church, in their diversity of opinion and their diversity of color, are brought together, because it speaks to the power of the gospel. And so in our current moment, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about ethnicity. I want to talk a little bit about race, and just give you a sweep over the Bible of how God is doing and what he has done to bring people together, not in hate, but in love. So the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:27, it says, male and female, he created them. In my image, he created them. That the scriptures open with God saying, I have created humanity in my image and in my likeness. And what that means is that Adam and Eve, our first parents, everybody has been given dignity, respect for who they are. Why? Because they're image bearers. Every single person in this world, according to Jesus and the scriptures, is made in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity and respect regardless of who you are and how much you make. That idea has shaped the West like crazy. Then in Genesis chapter 3, this beautiful picture made in the image of God, image bearers, respect, dignity. What ends up happening is the created order is usurped. It's all torn apart and inverted. Because what happens is God makes humanity in his image and says, I own the knowledge of good and evil. I am the standard of good and evil. What ends up happening is that Adam and Eve say, actually, we want that knowledge. And by disobeying and eating the fruit that represents the knowledge of good and evil, what ends up happening is they say, you know what, God, we don't want you to be the standard. We are now the standard of what is good and evil. And so the root of racism is the idea that I am now the standard of what is good. And everybody else is not as good at being me as I am. And so I look at other people, other ethnicities, judging them, making me the standard. I now judge everything. And so you see this all over the world, with the caste system, with different ethnicities, socioeconomic backgrounds, whatever it is, that the root of racism is not a learned trait. It's actually a human problem that all of us, instead of believing the word of God, have now taken the place of judge and jury. And I am now the standard to judge everybody else. And this ruins everything. So the entirety of the scriptures of the Bible is God trying to reverse that, God trying to help people understand to serve their neighbor and love their neighbor as themselves. And so you see Jesus who comes, and Jesus tells a story of a good Samaritan, a parable. And this story in its original context was mind-blowing, because what he was saying, a modern-day equivalent, was to sit down a white supremacist, tell him a story, and the moral good of the story, the moral character of the story, is a black Muslim. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus comes and he starts to dismantle and tear down all of these barriers. Jesus sits down with a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman at a well, would never ever happen. And yet Jesus is coming, showing who God is and what he is like. On the cross, Jesus gave up his power and his privilege and his authority to serve the other. If there is anybody, if there's any example that we follow in a time like this, it's Jesus. And Jesus was the one, the impetus, the driving force behind Martin Luther King and the 60s civil rights movement, that the church rised up and said, no, that is not a part of how we are to treat each other. God is the standard of good and evil, not us, and we should love each other. The early church When the early church dropped and the Spirit came, there's this beautiful unifying moment when people start to speak other languages and they start to harmonize with each other about who God is, and this beautiful place of unity. Jesus sends out his disciples saying, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Every single nation under God. This is beautiful. And I think the end of the scriptures show us this amazing picture in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, there's this picture of at the end, people worshiping Jesus. It says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And what Paul's saying in Ephesians is that these people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation under God, united because of Jesus, serving and loving and worshiping him, that is who God is. That is his glorious inheritance. So what that means is if you are a Christian, there is no room for racism at all. If you have a hint of it in your life, you're going to hate heaven. Because there is this picture of every tribe, every nation, his glorious inheritance, that the power of Jesus Christ transforms hearts to give up our power and privilege to serve the other. And may it be so with us in our moment. This is the second idea, that we would know his glorious inheritance, how much we're worth. And then the power, it's awesome. It says, which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Power. He doesn't want power in our lives to be just a fuzzy idea, but to be brought into focus, to go from our head to our heart. See, we've been given authority from Jesus. That you would know, not just in your head, but with your heart, the great power for us who believe. The language that he uses in this verse, I want to show you around, just is power upon power upon power. He's intentionally showing us. He says, the great power, that word great is actually used in a military sense in the first century, of one conquering army over another. So there's a sense of conquest in this word great. This word power is actually the root word where we get our word for dynamite. They didn't have dynamite back then, but 100 times in the New Testament, it's talking about this power that is ours if you are in Christ. And then he says later on, he says that power is the same as the mighty strength. This word mighty connotes this idea of physical force. What he's saying is this isn't just wimpy power. This is like UFC heavyweight champion of the world, 250 pounds of pure force and power. So Paul is casting a vision of a power-filled discipleship. So when I was 10 years ago or so, I went to Israel with my dad. When we came back, we landed at the airport in Vancouver, and I had parked my truck. The truck that I had, it's my first vehicle I ever had. It was an early 90s, like 1994 Dodge Ram 1500, okay? So me and my dad, it's a bench seat. We're tired. We're exhausted from flying internationally. And on the way to the interior, we pick up my like mid-80s, 85-year-old grandpa, okay? So it's three Thronus boys in my truck, all right, bouncing down the Coca-Cola, and we get to that hill right outside of Hope, okay? And I, because I was cheap and I didn't want to spend the gas money, instead of getting the V8, I got the V6. And so there is a point going up that hill with all three of us and all of our stuff in the back that I'm pretty sure my grandfather in his mid-80s could have gotten out of the truck and ran faster than what my truck was going. So there's other hills, and at the end of the drive over these hills, My grandpa, in his mid-80s, was making fun of me of how slow I was driving. It was so humiliating that my grandpa was chirping me about how gutless my truck was. And all the way through, I'm just thinking, man, I should have got the V8. Because the V8 would have had the power. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, look, some of us, it's not like you're not a believer in Jesus. It's not like you're not a Christian. But some of us have settled for the V6 when the V8 is there for us. This is the power he has given through the Spirit for us not to live this kind of telephone pole Christianity, but rather all the way through living victoriously and powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we live this way, we have power to transform. He gives us power to transform. He gives us power to listen instead of shame. He gives us power to seek truth over popularity. He gives us power to serve over win. He gives us power to pick up the phone with somebody instead of going on an online mob. He gives us power to express kindness over outrage. He gives us power to forgive rather than resent. He gives us power to love over hate and power to have courage over safety. But there is this sense that when we come to Jesus, we relinquish control of our life, that he doesn't just leave us to our own devices, but promises us our power in verse 19. And then he says, well, where do you get this power from? This is good. It's fine. This is all rosy. But where does the power come from? Look at verse 20. He says, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that he has given you in the Spirit. That's where it comes from. He seated him at the right hand, his ascension. He placed under him all things and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church. Are you living in that power, or have you settled for the V6? When you consider your life and this moment, are you actually doing that? Is it a concept that you hear about or a reality that you live out? So I just believe so firmly in a non-competitive relationship between God's power and our decisions. I think God's power is there for every single person. But it's also the way that we tap into that power. There's a non-competitive relationship. God has promised it, but we got to do something to get it. And so what I want to talk about to end our time is just to be honest about maybe what's draining your power. I believe that your life and my life is a system. It's a boring way to think about your life, but I think it's a true way. I've talked to you about this before because I know it to be true, that if you have good inputs in your life, you have good outputs in your life. It's easy. We know it intuitively when it comes to fitness. If we eat broccoli and yogurt and chicken and you work out, you're going to become a fit person. We know it. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we sometimes can't bridge that. But it's so true. If you have good input spiritually in your life, you're going to have powerful output. So as you consider your inputs, what's going on there? Are you addicted to social media? I had to get off of it this week. I'm like, I'm done with it. I'm exhausted about it. I can't handle it anymore. All of the shaming and all of the villainizing and all, I just couldn't do it. Is social media draining your power, your input? Is that an input? Is it your habitual porn habit? It's draining you. Is your input just to finish off every day with 3 glasses of red wine? Is that your input? Is your input the Pinterest comparison game of something or a cake you're making or a house or your kitchen or whatever? Is your input endless consumption of the news cycle? You got all of these screens and it's all downloading. It's MSNBC and it's Fox or it's Global and it's CTV. It's all of these things that the news cycle is just inundating you wave after wave of bad news and media and bad news. You're going to have an outcome in your life because of that. Maybe it's the negative self-talk as an input in your life. Busyness. For some of us, man, this has been a season of margin. For others of us, we're working 60-hour weeks. As I think about what drains power from my life, it's that we don't get to the root of the problem. We don't get into the ways that we self-medicate ourselves through wine or technology or sex or porn or whatever. We don't actually get to the root of it. And so there's this constant bad toxic input into your life that drains your spiritual power. We don't deal with the fears. We don't deal with that stuff. And so we just get so content with V6 discipleship. But what's afforded to us in Jesus, if we have inputs of scripture and margin and Sabbath and fasting and community and confession, and that leads to an output. It leads to power. There's a non-competitive relationship between God's power and you aligning your life to tap into it. So A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, says this: why do some persons find God in a way that others do not? Why does God manifest his presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half-light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within his household. All he has ever done to any of us, he will do for all of his children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. In other words, what he's saying is that if you're not experiencing the power, it's not that God's withholding from you because he's a miser. It's that you haven't functionally changed the system of your life to tap into it. And so for us, I think we always got to be reflecting about our lives. And so simply put, what in your life heightens and elevates your love for Jesus? Do those things. What in your life constantly drains and distracts you from your love of Jesus? Get rid of those things. Find out what stirs your affections and pursue them. I'll finish with this. William Randolph Hearst, who's an extremely wealthy newspaper publisher in the early 20th century. And he invested tons and tons and tons of money into collecting great works of art. One day he read of an extremely valuable piece of art that he simply had to add to his collection. So he paid two men who scoured all of Europe trying to find these pieces of art. They finally located these pieces of art and wired Mr. Hearst with the information. "Where is it?" he demanded. They replied, "It's in your art warehouse in California, Mr. Hearst. You already own it." See, his agent searched the galleries of the world, but to no avail. Finally, after months of effort and at great expense, the agent found the prized artwork. It had just been stored in his collection all along. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I want you to know, not just in a blurry sense, but that your eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would see clearly, not just with your head, but with your heart, the hope that is yours. When we face so much uncertainty, man, that you would rest on the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. You would know that you are his glorious inheritance in his holy people that he loves and has bought and has died for, Jew and Gentile, black and white and rich and poor. And it's an expression. Your life is a monument, a trophy to God's saving work. That you would know that. And that you would know the power that is yours in Jesus. And I am praying for a holy discontent in your life. You would say, Lord, I want it V8 type discipleship power in my life. So what I want to do is I want to lead us to the table. So wherever you are, if you haven't gotten your bread and juice, now is the time as we come to the table virtually and in this room together. So the Apostle Paul, the same one that wrote Ephesians, is pastoring an ancient church through this ancient meal. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. We had given thanks. He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so Christians for centuries, thousands of years, have been reflecting on this ancient practice of the Eucharist, that these are the gifts of God for the people of God. And it is in this moment where we think of the cross and the resurrection, what it cost Jesus to bring you to him. So wherever you are in this moment, I'd invite you to eat the bread together. He goes on. In verse 25, he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Church, let's drink together. Lord, I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened this weekend. Lord, that we would want to know, not just with our head, but in our heart, a lived reality of the hope that is ours in Jesus. Because of what we have just done, reflecting on your cross and resurrection, Lord, we know that our future is full of hope. You've called us to it. Lord, I know the negative self-talk in my own life. And for us, we just think that you just kind of put up with us. But Lord, because of what we just did, I pray that we would be reminded that you love us, that your heart towards us is full of passion and love. You don't just put up with us, but we are your glorious inheritance in the church. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel to transform people, who view others differently, who are themselves the standard. Lord, I thank you for the power of the gospel in our world right now, Lord, and we pray for peace, where we pray for Christians all over the world to be rising up in defense of the good news of Jesus, in defense of those who can't speak for themselves, in defense of those who are marginalized and treated poorly because of something in their life, the color of the skin or how much money they make or even their disability. Lord, we just say no in Jesus' name, that we would have that vision of Revelation 7 of every tribe and every nation. And Lord, we pray that we would have a spiritual power in our lives, that we would have a holy discontent. So by your Spirit and grace, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with that power. Thanks for this weekend of great ministry. In your strong and powerful name, I pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in this weekend. We'll see you next week.